I'll do turn back in God's word to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be especially looking at verses 32 and 33. I want us to imagine the court of heaven, and there in the court of heaven, the four great heavenly creatures were around the throne of God, and the angels are around on the outer ring around the throne of God, and God calls Gabriel and says, I've got a job for you. And Gabriel comes forth ready to do the bidding of God, and God says, I want you to go down to earth, and I want you to go to the Middle East, and I want you to fly down to this elderly man, or older man anyway, Zechariah, and I want you to give him this message of good news. And so Gabriel flies down through the heavens, comes down to earth and speaks to Zechariah and says, so you're going to have a child in your old age. I know your wife is barren, but she's going to have a child, and this is the good news. And so the message was delivered, and Gabriel returns to heaven. And now, 6 months later, Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant, and God in heaven again calls forth Gabriel and says, Gabriel, I have another message and a task for you. I want you to go back down to earth, and I want you to go to the Middle East, and I want you to go to Nazareth, and I want you to go to a young woman. And I want you to say to Mary that she's going to have a child. And I want you to tell her about what's going to happen when this child grows up. And today, I want us to think about those words, that message that the God of heaven gave to this great angel Gabriel to bring to Mary to say what would happen, or the prophecy of what would happen to Jesus. So in verse 30, the angel comes and says, don't be afraid, Mary, you've found favour with God, you'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. So that's straightforward, the promise, you're going to have a child, not only a child, but it's going to be a boy, and a command, you're to give that boy a name, the name of Jesus. But I want us to spend our time this morning looking at the amazing promise, prophecy, of what the angel Gabriel says next. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. It really is an amazing prophecy, amazing promise of what would happen to this child. Gabriel is saying this child is a fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, the great promises of the coming king, the coming Messiah. And so as we think this morning, I want us to think the fulfillment of these prophecies is really pointing to the greatest person who has ever lived. And how good to spend our time this morning thinking about Jesus. And my aim really is to help you. I think every Christian desires to love Jesus more and to be more devoted to Jesus, to contemplate Jesus more. My real desire this morning is to help you to do that, to think of Jesus and to admire your Lord Jesus Christ more this morning. So let's start with that first phrase there in verse 32. He will be great. Now, most people are not great. Most of us are ordinary. We're born and we live and we die and we're forgotten. Well, we might not be forgotten immediately. Maybe some will remember us for a little while. But certainly after maybe half a century, maybe a century, there's virtually no trace of the average person at all. Nobody remembers them at all. That is most people. There are, of course, some people who are a little more significant. They say something significant or they do something significant. And these are the people that the historians write about. They write their names down in their history books and they record the great things they've said or the great things they have done. And then after that, there is a very, very small category of people, a very few people who have made a really great mark on the history of man. Maybe a great philosopher, like Plato or Aristotle, or a great scientist, a Newton or an Einstein, or a great military leader, I don't know, Alexander the Great or Napoleon, or a religious leader, a Muhammad or a Buddha. There are very few people, but there are some who have had a massive influence on the human race. But when Gabriel comes down from God and speaks to Mary, Gabriel says to Mary, this boy that you're going to have, he will be great. He will be great. He's not going to be ordinary. He will be great. And I want to show that this prophecy not only came true in the life of Jesus, but is true still today. Jesus is great. And the greatness of Jesus is greater than the great philosophers. And the greatness of Jesus is greater than the great scientists. The greatness of Jesus is greater than the great military leaders and the great religious leaders. The greatness of Jesus towers high above every other great. He is great in a supreme way, in a unique way, in an unrivaled way. Jesus is great. He is the greatest person who has ever lived. Firstly, then, let's consider that Jesus is the greatest person, or was great, in his own lifetime. Firstly, we might say this, that in his own lifetime he was recognized as a great teacher. He, as a 12-year-old lad, went to Jerusalem and was chatting with the religious leaders who knew the Bible, knew the Old Testament back to front, there is this little lad, 12-year-old, talking to them, and this is what they say, Luke records. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. 12-year-old lad. And they see, this lad, he's got such a clear mind. He's so sharp. He understands the scriptures already. And they're amazed, not just that he's clever, but that he has a deep wisdom. They're amazed at his understanding. Well, certainly, when he, 18 years later, begins his ministry, his public life, he begins by preaching, by teaching the people. And Luke records what happens. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Luke 4, verse 50. Everyone praised him. He is great. They're recognizing this is a great teacher. When he begins in his own local synagogue, he opens up the Old Testament, doesn't he? And he quotes the Old Testament, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Jesus spoke with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke good news to the people there in the synagogue. And later, as he gets to Capernaum, teaches in there on the Sabbath there, and we read, they were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. And Jesus in his own lifetime was recognized as great. He was recognized as a great teacher. He was also recognized as a great miracle worker. And of course, people in our society have great trouble with miracles. The scientific mindset puts the whole of the physical world in a sort of box and says, there's no way into this box. This is a scientific world. This is a natural world. And there's nothing that can interact with it, nothing that can come in and make things happen that isn't natural. Well, that's the scientific mindset. But God is above nature. God is in a different realm. And it is his world that he's made. And he is perfectly able to, as it were, open up that box and do what he likes to nature. God is above nature. He is spiritual. He is spirit. Science is limited to the physical, to what is seen, to stuff. But God can interact with the material by his own power. Maybe in our country, faith in science has blinded people to the possibility of miracles. They are blind because they have closed their minds to even that it's even possible. But Jesus did miracles. And those who know that God can interact with this world, see these miracles in the life of Jesus. It's amazing, isn't he, when he comes to Peter's mother-in-law and he comes into the room and there she is lying on the bed and she's got this fever. And what does he do? Say, get a couple of paracetamol? No, he doesn't, does he? He speaks to the fever. He bent over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. That's authority, being able to speak into the physical realm, and the physical realm responds. Later, that same evening, summary statement about Jesus' many healings, we read in Luke 4:40, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and he lay his hand on each, and he healed them. Now, the first time, with a word. Second time, with his hand. Jesus had this power, this authority, this spiritual power that could interact with the physical world. He healed many. He healed the man with leprosy. He healed the man born blind. He did many miracles. And he became great. The crowds were excited. The Jewish crowds thought, this man is the Messiah. They thought, he's the king. And Jesus couldn't go into the towns and the villages because they were crowding him out. He was great. And so he went out into the mountainsides and the deserted places. And the crowds ran there as well. And when the great crowds were in front of him, he would do miracles and he would teach. And he was great in their eyes. So the prophecy that Gabriel brought to Mary became true even in the lifetime of Jesus. But now I want to move to say that he is great not only in his own life, but he is great today because of his death and resurrection. He was great in his life because of his teaching and his miracles, but he's great today because of his death and his resurrection. Firstly, Jesus is great because of his death. Jesus is not great because he died as a martyr, but he is great because he died as an atonement for sinners. And of course our mindset and our culture finds this difficult to understand the need of atonement for sin. But if we go back to the very beginning of history, and as Genesis records that history, we find a spiritual principle which helps us to understand what's going on in this world. Right at the dawn of time, God speaks to Adam and says, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die." God set before Adam this clear principle: disobedience leads to death. Sin has a consequence. There is punishment for those who disobey God. And so we say, why do we all die? Because we all sin. We are sinners. And so this great spiritual principle, once it's grasped, then we can understand the significance of Jesus' death, because his death is a death not for his own sin, but for us. His death is an atonement for us. The deepest problem of the human race is that we are sinners, not reconciled to God, separated from God. We need God. We need him to be able to function properly as a human race. And yet God has put his curse upon us, and we are rebellious against him. And therefore we cannot function properly, because God is against us and we against him. And all the problems of society can be summed up in the problems of the human heart. The human heart is broken. It's hurting. People are hurting inside. People are lonely, people are insecure, people are stressed. There's this brokenness that sin has brought, and there's this rebellion that sin has brought, this antagonism to any authority, against God, children against parents, society against government, this antagonism, this rebellion against authority, this desire for self-rule and for selfishness. And the solution to all of society's problems is found in the solution to man's heart problem. And the solution to man's heart problem is found in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we are forgiven by God, through the death of Jesus, the power of God works in our lives and begins to transform us. So that the brokenness, the hurt begins to be healed by his love. The loneliness begins to be healed by relationship to him. All that brokenness of stress within the human heart is healed in relationship to God. And not only the brokenness, but the rebellion begins to be healed. We're not fully perfected in this life, but there is a healing going on, and we begin to desire what is right. We begin to desire to respect God in his authority, to honor our parents, to respect the government. And so there's a change going on within. Anger becomes gentleness. Self-rule becomes a rule of Christ. Christ has become great through his death on the cross. But also through his resurrection, we see that Jesus is great. Jesus is great because he's risen from the dead. Einstein's science couldn't get him to stay alive. Aristotle's philosophy couldn't keep him alive. Napoleon or Muhammad or Buddha, with all their great achievements, couldn't keep them alive. But Jesus rose from the dead. Some people have had near-death experiences, and they've come back. But Jesus had a real death experience, and he came through death. He was dead 3 days, and he rose. He rose physically. He rose from the dead. Now, again, of course, we live in a society that's very skeptical of these things. But when we look at the evidence, we see this is the best explanation. God raised his son from the dead. Why? Why would God raise this man from the dead? Because God wants to say to us, look at Jesus, he is the greatest. Other men stay dead. This one's unique. It's Jesus, my son. He is the greatest. I honor him. I make him great. So, the angel Gabriel said, he'll be great. He was great in his own lifetime through his teaching and through his miracles, and he's great today through his death and through his resurrection. What did Gabriel say secondly? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus is not only the greatest man who's ever lived, he's more than a man. He is a son of the highest, God's unique son. For the Jews, and maybe for Mary hearing these words, when she heard Son of the Most High, perhaps in her mind she had the Messiah, this title as a title for the Messiah, for the great king, the promised king. She perhaps wouldn't have taken it literally, the Son of the Highest. But the great mystery that Jesus revealed is that, as it were, he overflows the banks of this title, this messianic title, to show that it is literally true. So perhaps we could imagine being up in high in a helicopter over a huge expanse of land, and on this land there is being engraved a great canal. It's not filled yet. But it's being dug out, a great canal which spells Messiah, or Son of the Highest. And there it's being cut out. And it's waiting for it to be filled with the person who will fill that role. And the rivers are opened, and the water rushes in to fill up this canal, and you see Messiah filled up. But then an amazing thing happens. The waters flood out over the bank of Messiah, and it becomes a lake. And as you look down upon that lake, the sparkling, twinkling water, and you look at it, and you look at it, and it spells deity. That's what happened with Jesus. This messianic title, he's filled it, and he's shown more than simply Son of the Highest as Messiah. He is literally the Son of the Highest, the one who existed from the foundation of the earth. Before creation, before time, before space, before the universe, before the stars, of the same nature as God the Father, almighty and eternal, the perfect Son who gladly does his Father's will and who displays the Father's goodness. It would be truly hard for the Jews to grasp that this baby is God, God's Son. And so we see in the birth of Jesus a double miracle. You see, the miracle of the creation by God's power of a tiny baby in the womb of Mary, and we see the miracle of God being united to that baby. One person, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus' deeds reveal who he is. Jesus' deeds reveal the deeds that only God can do. So he speaks to the wind and to the waves in that stormy storm on the Lake of Galilee, and he says, be quiet, be still. And it's an act of God when they go quiet and still. And when he forgives sin, he's standing in the place of God. Only God can forgive sin against God. And yet Jesus says, I forgive such sin. And Jesus legitimately takes the prerogatives of God. But not only his deeds revealing that he is the Son of the Highest, but his words. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He's the Son of the Highest. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." He wasn't just starting there in the birth in Bethlehem. He is from heaven. I've come down from heaven. And he says, "You are from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world." And he says, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am." Not simply is he saying, "I was there at the time of Abraham 2,000 years earlier," but he's saying, "I take the very name of God and I claim that for myself. I am." The name of God which displays God as the eternal God. He says, "That's my name. I am." And after Jesus' death and resurrection, this glory of Jesus, this that he is a deity, that he is the Son of God, is revealed more and more as the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul writes of what is true about Jesus when he says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness." The humility of becoming a man, because he was in very nature God. Charles Wesley writes, "Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." It's an amazing mystery, isn't it? God becoming man. Our God contracted to a span. Well, we worship Jesus, not only as the greatest man who's ever lived, we worship Jesus, we adore Jesus because he is the Son of the Highest, literally the Son of the Highest. Well, let's now move on to the third thing I want to say this morning from what Gabriel says to Jesus, to Mary, sorry. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So this is another prophecy. Not only would Jesus become the great, not only would he be called the Son of the Most High, but he would be given the throne. To understand this throne of David, and we go back, don't we, through Jewish history, and remember the great king of the Jews, David, who by his military exploits brought about peace and prosperity for the kingdom. He brought about a kingdom of righteousness, brought about a kingdom which put God at the center, a kingdom which was prepared for Solomon to build a temple so that God would be worshipped, a kingdom of joy and rejoicing because the Philistines and the other nations aren't attacking them. He brought in a great secure kingdom, a kingdom of security and plenty. And the promise was that there'd be a king like David who would bring in a great kingdom. He'd be the Messiah, the great fulfillment of the promise given to David when God said to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Great David would be surpassed. From his seed could come one who would be raised to be on the throne forever. And what Gabriel is saying to Mary is Jesus is going to fulfill that prophecy. Jesus is a descendant of David, and Jesus is going to be that king on a throne. Jesus is going to be God's everlasting king, bringing in the kingdom of peace and righteousness. So, was this fulfilled? Was Jesus ever enthroned as king? If we look at his life, we don't see a moment where when he comes to Jerusalem, what do they do to him? He comes through that gate and they're praising him, but what do they ultimately do to him? They don't put him on the throne. They put him on the cross, and he dies. But then 3 days later, we see him raised, and 40 days later, we see him exalted. And that's when he's put on his throne, the throne of David and the throne of God. He's put on the throne in heaven, on God's throne, the heaven on heaven's throne. The Apostle Paul writes like this of God's power in Christ, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And God raised him up, he seated him on the throne, he fulfilled this prophecy given through Gabriel to Mary. He's on the throne of David. He's exalted above all authority. He's been given that great honor. When humans try and honor someone, we give them a prize, a Nobel Prize, or a great title, or some great reward. What would God do for his Son who accomplished our salvation through his death? He would raise him up and give him the throne of David, forever. Again, we read, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the challenge of this fulfillment, the challenge of Jesus being on the throne, is that we need to bow to him. Our knee needs to bow to him. He's exalted to the highest place. He's a name above every name, and every knee should bow. If we believe Jesus is the greatest, and that he's the Son of the Most High, and that he's on the throne of David, we must bow our knee to him. These truths are not just truths to contemplate, they're truths to respond to, aren't they? If this is true, that he is the great and the Son of the Most High and on the throne of heaven, I must live my life with a bowed knee to him. I must join his kingdom. Bowing the knee is joining the kingdom, isn't it? And you want to come into a kingdom, you've got to come to the king, and you've got to make a vow of allegiance to that king. And when you bow to that king and say, you are my king, then you're into the kingdom. You cannot come into a kingdom until you say to the king, you are my king. And that's how you become a Christian. You vow yourself to Jesus. You give him your full allegiance and you say, I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to you. You are my king. And then you're in his kingdom. Well, why would someone do that? Why would someone give their life to Jesus and come into his kingdom, acknowledging him as a king overall? Well, to answer that, I want us to look to our last phrase in this prophecy given through Gabriel. And in verse 33, we read that his kingdom will never end. His kingdom will never end. He'll reign on the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. What is his kingdom? His kingdom is not a geographical area, is it? Often when we think of kingdom, United Kingdom, we think of a geographical area. His kingdom is people, isn't it? His kingdom is his power and his grace, taking people and bringing them. And when he has brought them to himself, he protects them and he guards them, not just for this life, but forever he guards them. They are his people. They are the ones who have bowed their knee to him and enjoy his presence and his power, his peace and his joy. And for the last 2,000 years, that kingdom has been growing. People have been converted to Jesus Christ. Through those 2,000 years, people have been coming and saying, Jesus is the greatest man who's ever lived. And he is the Son of the Most High. He's on the throne of David. Here I am, Jesus. And they give their lives to Jesus. The Roman Empire collapsed, but his kingdom will never end. The Ottoman Empire came and seemed to demolish Christianity in the East, but it collapsed, and his kingdom continues. The British Empire rises and falls, but his kingdom endures forever. 2,000 years and millions of ordinary people have said, I'm not going to live for myself anymore, I'm going to live for him. I'm not going to have me as king, I'm going to have Jesus as king. And I'll bow to him. And his kingdom is growing. They're having Jesus as their Lord. And now his kingdom spreads around the globe. It's estimated 2 billion people say Jesus is king. Nearly a third the world's population. Churches may close, and 10 other churches may open. A prophecy, his kingdom will never end, is a prophecy which has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and we believe will continue to be fulfilled. And of course, the fact that his kingdom will never end has more significance than simply that it's going on in this time. It's going to go on in the time to come, the age to come. Those who are in the kingdom are literally in forever. Those who are forgiven will be raised and will be with him forever. Those who have bowed to him will have eternal life. His kingdom is in the gathering stage at the moment. He's gathering his kingdom. His kingdom started in the Middle East, Jerusalem. It spread to North Africa and into Turkey. Took to Europe, and much of his kingdom was in Europe. And then to America, and now Africa and India and China and South America. His kingdom is growing. But it's only during this time that his kingdom grows. Now is the gathering time. He's gathering from all the nations of the world into his kingdom because it's the gathering stage. People are invited to join his kingdom. They're invited to escape the power of evil and come to Jesus, the power of righteousness, to be freed from that icy grip of death and come into the kingdom of eternal life. That's the invitation. The gathering stage is now. But then he comes, doesn't he? He comes at the end. He comes again. He comes to judge this world. And those who have been forgiven are brought in. And those who have not are cast out. And then it's the glory stage. Now is the gathering stage, but then is the glory stage. Then is the stage where he recreates his heavens and this earth, and we are those who are forgiven, are made new, we're perfected, we're freed from sin, freed from the influence of death, and we will reign with him forever. So as we close, I believe that Jesus is great and that he's good. We simply should desire to follow him. Because of who he is. To trust him. Because of what he's done on the cross. To love him. To obey him. To serve him. Because he's our king. He's the greatest person who's ever lived. His wonderful teaching is a teaching that we want to follow. His great miracles. Now. Primarily in our soul. But in the future. He'll give us perfect bodies. His amazing humility. Dying on the cross. We could be forgiven. His victorious victory, his triumph over death in his resurrection. He's the perfect king now on the throne of heaven. And his kingdom is secure and good and forever. And so this morning, I want to encourage you as a Christian to love him, to trust him, to follow him, be devoted to him. And if you're not a Christian, I invite you to ask Jesus to be your king. It's great to be in his kingdom. It's a kingdom that's going to last forever. Everything else is going to go, but not his kingdom. If you're not yet a Christian, ask Jesus to be your king. Say, I don't want to live for me anymore. I want to live for Jesus. He's the greatest person who's ever lived. And he's the Son of God. I want to live for him. Why don't you do that today and come into his everlasting kingdom?